Well, it is JUCO season. If you're in Grand Junction, you probably are at least aware that JUCO is happening, even if you're not someone who goes to many or even any of the games. I like to go out and watch the JUCO games, even though I watch no other baseball any other time in the year. It's just this one-week-long time, get my entire baseball fill in, and then I can leave it alone till the next year. It's a lot of fun going out there and sitting and watching, and baseball is an interesting game because maybe I just never get good enough seats at any other type of sporting event, but it's one of the only events you can go to where you can take the game ball. You know, they can hit it out into the stands and you can snag it. Now at JUCO, they are going to send someone running out to find you and see if they can trade it in for one of their souvenir balls because they want those game balls back for use in the baseball game. But I don't think you're allowed to do that in, like, basketball. If the ball comes close to you, just snag it off the court. Like, sorry, this is mine now. I'll give it back, but you're going to have to give me an equally good basketball in exchange. You know, in baseball, there's a little bit more interaction that way. And sometimes dangerously so. You know, you can see a ball go real quick into the stands, and you hear a whole section shout out, "It's coming right at us!" Hopefully someone catches it. Sometimes you see them go flying out into the parking lot, and then you see a few people maybe want to run out there and be like, "Ah, I think that's where I parked my car. I don't hear any glass break, but would I hear it at this distance? You know, I'm just going to go check, and I'm going to park farther away." Baseball is also one of those games where, at least to me, it seems like they have very low tolerance for mistakes, at least from the pitcher. Have you ever noticed that? Other people on the field can mess things up a few times in a row, no consequences apparently. But the pitcher, you know, you throw a couple bad pitches, and bad for you means exciting for the crowd. If you have two home runs in a row, it's very likely that that pitcher doesn't get to throw a third pitch. Someone comes out there and talks to him, and now maybe they give him the benefit of the doubt, like, you know, you can't be doing that. If you throw a pitch like that and they hit a home run and they keep doing it over and over again, pretty soon they're going to end this game early. You're going to have a mercy rule in place. That actually happened at one of the games yesterday. One team got too far ahead and the game didn't get to go to the whole nine innings because they said, you know what, you guys aren't going to come back from this. We're sorry. You're down by 10 in the fifth. This just wasn't your game. We're going to call it right now. You know, for a pitcher, when things are going really well, then everyone's excited. You know, if you're pitching a perfect game, everyone's excited to see how well it's going to continue. But a few bad pitches in a row, a few times where people get real good hits off of you, and someone's starting to warm up to replace you. Someone's taking on your job now. And it can be hard because sometimes it's not really your fault. Sometimes the people you're pitching against might just be really good. You know, I saw a game last year where the same batter got hit in the same game by four pitches. Every time he got up, they just hit him with the ball. At the end of the game, you could tell. He was like, is this personal? You just have something against me. What is going on here? But even that, maybe you can turn it around. You can get on base that way. Maybe you can steal second. Now you're in position to get a run if there's a nice, good hit. How do you turn around those difficult moments? What do you do when things aren't going your way? And what do you do when things are going your way? And you see both of those in baseball, in a lot of sports, really. We see that in life in general. What happens when you're having the hardest year of your life? How do you respond to people? Who do you connect with more, and who do you withdraw from? What do you do in the really good times? Who do you call to celebrate with? Who do you stop seeing? Perhaps your really good year is the year when you got to stop seeing your doctor. You know, I had to go to that guy every 2 weeks. And now he said, don't come back for a whole nother year. This is going to be a good year. Maybe it's a time when you get to start seeing somebody. I've been away from my spouse for 6 months in a row. And they were traveling the world without me. Now finally, I get to be back together. This is going to be a good year. How do you go through good times and bad times? You know, we're going through the book of Genesis here. We're going through the history in the beginning of the people of Israel. We're going to be picking up here in Genesis chapter 37, really to the end of Genesis. And again, I'm not going to read all of this. I'm assuming that many of you know a lot of these stories, but I'll still cover them in a little bit of detail, but especially to make connections with where we are today and connections into the New Testament. You know, as we've been going through this, we've seen God reveal himself in a number of different ways as creator, as the righteous one in the face of sin, as the judge in the time of Noah. We've seen the story of Job and suffering and refuting that idea that all suffering is a direct judgment from God. We've seen Abraham and Isaac and God's calling of his people. We've seen Jacob, who is used by God and called by God to be part of that line, even though he can be a pretty rotten guy a lot of the time. Now we get to the story of Joseph. Joseph is the other side of this, the guy who all the stories really turn out pretty good for him as far as how he's responding. And in the midst of it, we see times of suffering. We see times when things go well. We see God use this man in all different circumstances. And we're going to start by reading a section from Genesis 37. Now, Jacob is living in the land of Canaan, and he's there with his children. If you remember, we've already seen his children be born, and we pick up with some conflict that starts to come about among his kids. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your care for us, for your gift of your word. And we ask that you would stir us up to know you more, to apply this to our lives, to draw closer to you because of it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we see that Joseph is the most loved by his father. His father has a favorite child, and it is very clear which one it is. He loves him more than any of the others. He's the son of his old age and the son of the wife that he loved. And then it doesn't help things that Joseph is also favored by God. We see that Joseph hears from God. We see these two dreams. I think if you look at the way Joseph shares these dreams, maybe he goes a little hard on the beholds. Behold, we were binding sheaves, and behold, my sheaf arose, and behold, your sheaves gathered, and behold, they bowed down, and behold, it looks like you guys all are going to bow to me. But that's what's revealed to him. That's what God brings to him. In fact, we see in the life of Joseph three times that he is hearing from God. He hears from God in three different occasions. This is the first of them, these dreams that he has with his family in the land of Canaan. And his hearing from God one time has bad results, one time is pretty neutral for him, and one time turns out good. That he hears from God and shares what God says to him. This first story, things turn out bad. Now, in verse 12 and following, we see how his brothers respond. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. I'm just going to give you an interesting note, which I'll come back to in a moment. The word Shechem there in the Hebrew has a bunch of extra dots around it. And that is because that word is somewhat uncertain. It's not uncertain the way the text is written, but the tradition is that Ezra, when he was copying the law, put extra dots around words that he thought maybe had extra significance, or that he was uncertain of if that's the word that should have been in there. He said that if Elijah was to return and said, "Why did you write that word?" he would say, "Well, I put dots around it. What else did you want me to do?" And if Elijah returned and said, "Why'd you put these dots around it?" he's like, "Hey, I got the word right at least." So either way, he was covered. Some interpret those dots to mean that when it says they're out to pasture their flocks near Shechem, what they're really doing is going far enough away that they can have a big party. If they can just go somewhere out of sight, then they can be partying. And as we already saw, Joseph is the one who goes and gives bad reports about his brothers. Nevertheless, he goes out to find them. Actually, it turns out they're not at Shechem. When they got to Shechem, someone there heard that they all said, "You know what, let's go to Dothan. Maybe it's a better partying location." He goes out to them. They see him from afar. Before he comes near, they conspire against him to kill him. "Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him into a pit. We'll take his multicolored cloak. We'll put some blood on it. We'll bring it to Dad all torn up. And they'll say an animal did it." The brothers debate amongst us. Reuben says, "I'm not sure about the murder thing. He is annoying. I'll give you that. I'm sure every older brother has said that. He's a little annoying, but I'm not all in on the killing. What if we just stick him in a hole in the ground?" Reuben wants to come back and save him later, but the other brothers sell him. They get shipped off as a slave, eventually to Egypt. While he is there, we see the second story where he hears from God. He ends up in prison. While he's in prison, dreams, again, are shared with him. Two people, the cupbearer and the baker, both who served Pharaoh, share their dreams. And Joseph interprets them. He sees the interpretation from God and he gives it to these two men. The cupbearer says, "I had a dream that there was a vine before me. On the vine are three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph says, "Here's the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days, and in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Just remember me when you go." He said, "You're sitting there lowly, and you can imagine like coming to a sad child, lifting up their head. Hey, it's going to be okay. Hey, look up. It's going to be fine." When the baker hears the story, he says, "Hold on a second. I also had a dream. I just like your word on this one. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of food, and the birds were eating it out of the basket." And he says, very similar dream. "Three baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days, your head will be lifted up as well, only this time right off your body. I'm sorry, you're going to be hung. The birds will eat your flesh." He said, okay. It started out pretty close, but not quite there. He doesn't tell this man to remember him. Probably not useful mentioning that at that point. While you're going to the executioner, if you could just mention this dream interpretation provided by Joseph, maybe put a good word in. It comes about, but they forget him. He hears from God and nothing seems to change. Until the third time, because Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh needs it interpreted. And now, finally, this man who is out of prison and serving the Pharaoh again remembers, there was a guy who could interpret dreams. He's like 50-50 on whether it's good news. So maybe talk to him, maybe don't. They call him up. And it's 50-50 news, isn't it? His dream is a bunch of cows. Big cows, well-fed, and then thin cows that can swallow up the fat ones. There's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times, in that order and for 7 years each. This time, hearing from God and sharing that message does serve Joseph well. That because of this, he's put in charge of really much of the land of Egypt. He's able to watch over the land and save up food and prepare for the famine. Eventually, even his family comes and has fulfilled what his initial dreams were, that they come and need to bow down to him, seeing him as Lord in order to get food. Eventually, his family moves to Egypt and is saved there. We see that's not the only thing we see in Joseph's life. We see that he hears from God, but we also see his obedient life. He is obeying God. And again, his obedience, one time it turns out bad, one time turns out neutral, and one time turns out good. You remember I told you that he ended up in prison. He ends up in prison because as a servant, as a slave in Egypt, he is put over more and more of his master's household. And yet, while he is there, temptation comes. The wife of his master comes to him and wants to be with this servant who's in charge of everything. But Joseph obeys God. He remains righteous. He says, I can't betray my master like that. I shouldn't be with you. And so she comes up with a story that he attacked her. And she is believed, and he is put in jail. Probably, if he had gone along with her plan, he could have continued to serve in that household for a long time. His obedience costs him. He ends up in jail there. Even in prison, he is obedient. He lives a righteous way. God shows favor to him. It says at the end of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And then I love this line here. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything. Joseph was in charge, and the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. That's a cushy job, isn't it? Huh. You know what? You can just take care of everything, and I will pay no attention to it anymore. And yet, Joseph doesn't seem to really gain from any of that. He's still in jail. He's still in prison. In fact, actually, he has more responsibility and probably has to work more than most of the other people there. He's been entrusted because he's been obedient. And yet, he doesn't seem to gain much from it. And that final story is the story of him being in charge of Egypt. That he is successful in saving people from the famine, obedient in the way that he stores up the crops that are needed, but ultimately allows him to bless his family. And we see this story at the end where his family comes and they need to get grain. In the midst of it, he doesn't reveal himself to them, and he kind of pesters them about, well, is this your whole family? What's happening to your dad? How's he doing? Okay, what about, you mentioned another brother. What's going on with him? Like, why don't you bring him back here? And he puts the money back in their bags when they leave, and they're all scared, like, oh, man, they're going to think we cheated him somehow. They finally end up coming back again. He reveals himself, and they have this great reunion. And his father comes and even sets up land for them to live in. But finally, his obedience, his righteous way of living, the way he is obeying God, leads to blessings for not just the land of Egypt, but for his own family as well. Joseph is remaining in his faith, standing firm, sharing what God has shared with him, and obeying God in all of this. Now, I want to take a little excursion here to see one element I didn't mention in the life of Jacob, and which I'm going to mention now, because this story is the second half of what happens with the life of Jacob, Jacob being restored with Joseph, his son. That in the end of chapter 46, they come and they bring in, Judah goes ahead of him to Joseph, showing the way to the land of Goshen. Then they come there, and Joseph prepares his chariot and went out to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And he presents himself and falls on his neck and wept. And Israel says to Joseph, now I've seen your face and know that you are still alive. so let me die. Like, this brings peace to me again. But this story is echoed in another famous story in the Bible that has these deep echoes to the life of Jacob. That's the story of the prodigal son. If you look at the prodigal son in Luke, this is in Luke chapter 15, it starts out, there was a man who had two sons, famously in Scripture. When you look at two sons, you think of Cain and Abel, of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau. And then you see these parallels, especially with Jacob and Esau throughout the story. The one son who comes in and gets his share of things, just as Jacob stole the birthright from Esau, who goes away, just as Jacob left that land and went away in his travels and ended up staying with Laban. You see this time of restoration. And remember, I told you I was going to come back to those dots. There's 15 words in the Hebrew Bible that have these types of dots on them. And the most famous one is in the restoration of Jacob and Esau. That's in Genesis chapter 33, verse 4. In Genesis 33, 4, it says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And the word kissed has those dots around it. Some say it's because maybe Esau wasn't fully reconciled, and he's not trying to give him a kiss, he's trying to bite him. I'm not sure, but what I do know is that anyone who is doing close study of the Old Testament would be aware of these 15 dotted words that would stand out to them. And so when we see Jesus telling the story of this son returning, and when he is a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him, they would have seen those echoes from that most famous of those 15 dotted words. Esau ran and embraced him and fell on him and kissed him. This theme of restoration, of reuniting. And we see this again in the story of Joseph. We see the parallels there in Jacob's life. In the story of Jesus, the man goes to another land, he works there, and then because of a famine, he needs to come and be restored to his family. In the story of Joseph, we see that in time of famine, the father and son are reunited. That the father says, I thought you were dead all this time, and behold, my son is alive. These connections that Jesus would have known, that his hearers could have listened to it on that basic level of just, here's a story of the two sons and the father, their relationship and what they do. But someone who really studied the Scripture could draw these connections. Where else has this happened? That's why as we've been going through these stories, I try to point out those little bits that you would see in the New Testament. Here's an echo of what is to come. This happens in the same pattern as what happens with Jesus. With the story of Joseph, it is a story of one son who does well, who obeys God and hears from God, whose work is done in such a way that ultimately blesses many people. And it is echoed in the work of Jesus as well. Especially this little bit at the end of Genesis. Because it comes about that their father, the father of these 12 sons, dies. Jacob dies, and now there is a question. So you can read this at the end of Genesis, just Genesis 15, starting in Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their evil because they did evil to you. So now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here we see that Joseph was a servant of God. He saw his role in serving God and hearing from God and obeying him and then serving him and being that servant even in the midst of the danger and the evil around him. We see this in the life of Jesus. Of course, Jesus reveals God. He hears from God and he reveals God's word. And he obeys God again and again, is sent where the Spirit would send him. And he is a servant. Jesus, who has those people at his crucifixion who are meaning evil against him, but God means it for good. God works out these things for the good of those who love him. That we see in the time of Joseph. You notice that Joseph doesn't do what many of us would do in that circumstance, saying, well, don't worry about it. It wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't really a problem. He says, yeah, I know, you guys were jerks. You were trying to be evil. I could hear you talking. Do you realize that? I could hear you talking. You're saying like, all right, so should we kill him now? Like, let's sell him to these people over here. At least we get some money from it. I heard that whole conversation. You guys were just being mean. But God used it for good. That path led me here. The storing up of this food. The blessing of this family. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of the people around him as well. He knew the evil that they intended, and he knew that God was using it for good, for the salvation of many. In the same way, we can follow this example of Joseph. We've been gifted, not, I don't believe for any of you, in the interpretation of dreams that come occasionally in your life, maybe only when you're 17, I'm not sure. But we've been gifted by the Word of God. To be able to have this in our hands, to be able to read it, to hear from God in that way, and then to share it. And just like Joseph, there will be times when sharing this wisdom turns out bad for you. Sometimes when it seems neutral, like nothing happens, and sometimes when it is good. When people receive the blessings from God and things get better because of it. And there will be times in your life of obedience, trying to obey God's word, where sometimes the consequences will be difficult. You'd say, if I just went along with the people around me, it would be easier. And yet we're still called to obey, even when the consequences are bad. There will be other times when we do good, we live a righteous life, and it seems like maybe it made no difference at all. Like things just kind of kept going. It was worth it then as well to obey. And there are times when our obedience, when our righteousness is rewarded. When people see that we are trustworthy, that we are kind and generous, and that we get rewards in this life because of it. But most important is finding that role of a servant. To serve God, whatever the circumstances might be. To take that step that says, even if other people mean evil, I will serve my God. He can do something good out of this. Sometimes we are blessed to see the good that comes out of it. That it happens quick enough that we get to see the results. That happens for Joseph, but it's not that quick. He was a 17-year-old kid when he was sold to Egypt. Many years later, at the end of his father's life, they're reunited. And the blessing comes to his family members, where he's finally able to see, God watched over my family in all of this. He used me for this. Sometimes we never see it. Sometimes the results of standing firm in the faith of God, in the midst of evil around us, isn't seen until we're gone. Many martyrs were put to death, never seeing what might happen by the strengthening of the faith of the people around them. never living to see that happen on earth. But God is able to do all these things, to wrap them all up in a way that makes sense of them. And beyond that promise, that it is worth it to follow God, to listen to his word, to obey him here, whatever this life holds for you, because there is a greater blessing coming. There is a greater life that is coming, that all things will be set right, that one day God will judge. And for his servants, he can say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because of how good the results were of what you did, but in your faithfulness. Did you obey what God called you to do? Joseph, and as we get to the end of Genesis now, we see this era of God's calling of this family. Him calling people who many times were very messy in their life. Sometimes that were wrapped up in sinful living. Sometimes, like Joseph, were doing very good. God's care for this family, for the generations, generation after generation. That care continues as we get into Exodus, as we get into the land of Israel. It continues with us today, who are made part of this family, not by the calling of our grandpa, but by the work of Jesus, by our adoption as sons and daughters of God. We are stirred up to hear God's word and to respond to it, to share it with others, to live a life of obedience and righteousness, whatever the circumstances may be, and to be servants of God in the good times and in the bad times, to give praise to him and know that he can use all of our circumstances. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your many mercies upon us. We thank you for the way that you watch over us. And Lord, I do lift up those among us who right now are facing targeted evil from people around us. People who are out to hurt us. Or even just a world that is often harsh. I ask that you would give us renewed strength. That you would help us to remember that in all things you are watching over us. You can use even the most evil things in this world for your good purposes. And give us hope in your promises, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.